There we go. Okay, now it's running. In Isaiah 28, there's a passage which, again, ought to stand out to us as soon as we read it with reference to how it relates to the New Testament. And let's pick it up here in verse 14. Again, note that this is in a judgment context. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Well, that should immediately, sort of come to us and go, oh, I think I've heard that verse somewhere before. Where have you come across, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested cornerstone, a sure foundation. He who believes in that stone will not be making haste or not be in a hurry. Anybody? Do you recognize it? Okay, well, Paul will mention this over in Romans chapter 10, for instance. But Jesus brings it up in Matthew in another judgment account. So again, let me remind you that Jesus, as people first encounter him, let me remind you this in Matthew 16. Jesus comes to his disciples. He says, who do people say that I am? What do they say? Some say John the Baptist back from the dead. Elijah. Remember, one other prophet he mentions. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Now see, what was Jeremiah always talking about? Doom and gloom, alright? Jesus, like Jeremiah back from the dead. So you sort of imagine Jesus kind of walking around saying nice things to people, you know, Jesus said things like, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword and all that. Well, why would they relate him to Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah lived in the age, not like Isaiah, hundreds of years ahead of judgment. Jeremiah lived right at the time of judgment. And was right there with it. And was, of course, resisted by Israel's temple leadership and was put in prison and so on. And then Peter says, but you're what? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So when people encounter Jesus, their first thought was not, as they listened to him, oh, there's the Messiah, the Son of God. For Peter to know that Jesus was Messiah, Son of God, took what? Yeah, it took the Holy Spirit from the Father, especially revealing that to him. What did everybody first see him as? You're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah. They see him as a prophet. So it's very important from an historical perspective to get that. Now, bearing that in mind, let's turn to Matthew for just a moment. And remembering that's exactly the way he's coming across to them at the outset. That full identity, not being yet outside the apostolic circle. And let's watch what happens here. In Matthew 21, the rest of Matthew deals essentially with a week in Jesus' life. And it's that last week. So, of course, Matthew 21 begins with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, we celebrate it as, right? So, say to the daughter of Zion, verse 5, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, and so on. Then in Matthew chapter 12, where does Jesus go? Right into the temple. And is he pleased? No, he's not. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, where is he quoting from there? Well, he's quoting from two prophets. My house will be called a house of prayer, but, quote, you have made it a den of robbers. Now, some of you have cross-references. You should be able to see where those two... Jesus conflates two texts. He takes two different prophets, puts them together. One is Isaiah, and the second one, Jeremiah. My house will be a house of prayer, Isaiah. You've made it a robber's den, Jeremiah. So he brings both of those together. Then he begins to bring healing to the lame and the blind. And, of course, everyone rejoices except the leaders as the children are crying out, shouting Hosanna and so on. Then Jesus goes out to the fig tree. And what does he find at the fig tree? No fruit. Leaves, no fruit. Okay, well, where's the very first time that we encounter fig leaves in the Bible? Genesis 1 to 3, right? Okay, what are they used for? They're used to cover up sin, fallenness, and they are insufficient for such covering, right? God comes to Adam and Eve, and they've dressed themselves up in figs. And God says that's altogether insufficient. A couple of things here, Adam and Eve. First of all, you've been behaving like animals, so if that's how you want to behave, we'll dress you like one. So he put them in animal skins. And, of course, that's not the whole story, because what else happened for them to be clothed with animal skins? The animals had to give up their lives, so there was the shedding of blood. So only the shedding of blood deals with Adam and Eve's sinfulness and guilt. Only that can be a real covering. And so fig leaves are viewed as a place of false covering. For instance, in John chapter 1, Jesus walks up to Nathanael and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And he says, "Oh," he says, "I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." Under a fig tree. Now, what did Nathanael say when he was sitting under a fig tree? Remember that they come to him and they say, "We found the Son of God." And he says, "Oh, yeah, where's he from?" "Oh, he's from Nazareth." And what does Nathanael say? "Anything good thing come out of Nazareth?" Right? Okay, where is he when he says that? He's under a fig tree. It's a place of unbelief. It's a place of rebellion against God. So all this kind of stuff ties all the way through. I'm sort of chasing rabbits here all over the place. But anyway, maybe we'll catch a couple. But Jesus curses the fig tree, of course, and this rather astonishes the disciples. Then we have the parable of the two sons. One who says, "I'll go do your will," but doesn't. The other one rebels, but then in the end does it. Then we have the parable of the tenants. And let's pick that up in verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard." Okay, now, sorry, let's just stop there. You've been studying Isaiah. Where's all this from? Remember Isaiah 5, you know, the vineyard of the house of the Lord. "I planted a vineyard on a fertile hill. I dug it, you know, put everything I needed there. And I came and I looked for fruit." Remember Isaiah 5? What did he find? Remember what he found? Stink fruit. That's right. Wild grapes. Wild grapes. It didn't produce any fruit. So after cursing the fig tree, because it's a tree with leaves but no fruit, Jesus starts telling them a parable about a vineyard. And sort of, if you start telling people in Israel parables about vineyards, and they already think you're Jeremiah or Isaiah, they got the connection. Okay? It's not as though this was kind of sailing over their heads. And it didn't, and you'll get that by how they react to his little story here. He put a fence around it, he dug a wine press in it, he built a tower in it. That is almost an exact quote from Isaiah chapter 5, which we've already looked at. "And he leased it out to tenants, and he went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.'" Now see, looking at this in terms of redemptive history, what's going on here? God has Israel, his vineyard, and who's he sending? Sending the prophets, servant after servant after servant. What do they do with the prophets? They kill them. So God says, "I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son." But what? No, they don't listen to the son either. "When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.'" Now see, what are they after? Let's kill the son. He's the heir. The heir of what? Okay, what is the inheritance in this parable? See, who are these people? They're the tenants. They want the vineyard. Israel is Jesus' inheritance. You are Jesus' inheritance. These people say, if we kill him, we'll get the inheritance. We'll own the people. So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside Jerusalem, right? Had to go outside the city. And Hebrews tells us to go there with him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said, that's right. Have you never read your Bibles? Particularly in the book of Isaiah where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's also a quotation from Psalm 118. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people doing what? Producing fruit. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived, because they'd read the Bible, that he was what?
Speaking about them.
Okay, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, Matthew chapter 22 goes on into some of these judgment and interaction with the leadership. Then in chapter 23, words of woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And then culminating over here in... let's read this in the light of the text we've already read here in Matthew 21 and 22. Verse 29 of chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Now, is Jesus calling them names there? Is he just kind of losing his temper and is this name calling? Now, when he says to people that you are the seed of the serpent, sons of vipers, what's that a reference to? Where do you read about the seed of the serpent?
Genesis
3. Okay. I will have a war, God says in Genesis 3:15, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will do what? Crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So here you find the seed of the serpent. This is Jesus. Now, John the Baptist used this very same language. Remember earlier in Matthew's Gospel, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So Jesus is using the same language here. He says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Now, let me just stop there. Who is he talking to? Is this some future, you know, like 2,000 years from now group of people? No. This is the contemporary leaders of Israel. And he's saying, I am going to send. Jesus says, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And what are you going to do with them? Just what you've always done. I know what you guys are going to do with these people that I send to you. You're going to kill them. You're going to beat them in your synagogues. You're going to persecute them from town to town so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. By the way, let me just stop there. Please underline you murdered. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, his murders at the end of 2 Chronicles. Okay, that's hundreds of years before this occurs. And Jesus says, who did it? You did it. A lot of times people, you know, will come up to you and say, how can you believe this thing about how, you know, when Adam fell, his guilt was ours? Well, that's all over the Bible. The sons of those who did the deed in person bear the guilt of that because they are not simply organically related, but because they are what, how, in what way related? Covenantally and spiritually related. And Jesus said, you are the sons of your fathers. You're the ones who did this. You're the leaders of Israel. And truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. See, everybody quotes that text from Matthew 24, all these things will come upon this generation. But the first time Jesus says it is in Matthew 23, talking about which generation? That generation. Don't ever forget it's that generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that I've sent to it, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you wouldn't do it. So your house is left to you desolate, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he said, you see all this? It's all coming down. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And clearly this is about some event 2,000 years away when Jesus is talking about it, right? No, it's not. It's about right then. And they said to him, really? When's all this going to happen? And he starts to tell them through the rest of Matthew chapter 24. And he talks about the end of the Pax Romana, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and famines and earthquakes. And he says all this stuff's the sign of the end of the world, right? In verse 8? No, he says, in fact, these things are the sign of what? That's the beginning. So the next time somebody says to you, these are the signs of the end, you say, no, those are the signs of the beginning. All right, so it's not the signs of the end times, it's the sign of the beginning times. What happened in Jerusalem? And so when they say, look, here he is and there he is, no. Then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, oh, here we go. Now, we've already looked at this kind of language in Isaiah, haven't we? The sun is going to be darkened, the moon isn't going to give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does that mean? Remember? The nation's going to fall. This is the political downfall. This is the government of Israel falling. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the land, or the earth, there is a reference to Israel as a land, will mourn. And they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now everybody goes, oh, well, there you go. That's the second coming. The problem is that's a quote from Daniel. And which way is the Son of Man going? Up. They see the sign of the Son of Man ascending to his throne. And then what do the angels do after Jesus has ascended? They go out and begin to gather together the elect. That's been going on for some time. Okay. All right, so the next time somebody goes, well, this is the end of the world. No, it's just the beginning of the new world, and it's been going on for a long time. All right, so now we got into a whole eschatological issue, and we're back to fig trees then in verse 32 and so on. But we'll stop there for a moment. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 28, we find this precious cornerstone, this new foundation stone for Zion. And God puts it in place. And Paul identifies this precious cornerstone, this one, as Christ himself. And he does that in the book of Romans. So Jesus is, in this section of Matthew, saying what's going to happen to the temple that we've just read. Matthew, what's going to happen to the temple? It's coming down. So but the text in Isaiah says, is that the end of the temple? No. No, see, if God's going to lay a new cornerstone, then what does that tell you? It's going to be a new temple. Oh. So what's going on? As this temple comes down, all the temple language from the Old Testament begins to be applied to who? Or rather what? To Christ and to you. So Paul says, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, you are a holy temple, a dwelling for God in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, and so on. So I don't have time to go into all the temple language, but if you guys read through Corinthians and Ephesians, you'll go, temple language. Don't ever forget. Now see, this really bothers me. People go, go back and rebuild a temple over in Jerusalem, and all that stuff, I don't know, they might, I don't know. Won't have anything to do with the Bible. They might build it. I don't know. I mean, who knows? I mean, they might build a temple. Oh, it'd be really exciting. They'll have new sacrifices. I don't know. They might. It'd be an abomination. Yeah, I'll say that to somebody sometime and just wind them up, I mean, they might have sacrifices. I don't know. But God would hate it because it would be a despising of the cross. So that whole system was completely done away with in Christ. Why would God reinstitute it? When you read some extreme forms of dispensationalism where Jesus comes back and sits on a throne in Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple and animal sacrifices going on there in front of him. I mean, it's just completely, you just kind of go, what? It's totally bizarre. And it doesn't do justice to this language in Isaiah about a new temple being built out of the cornerstone who is Christ. The dispensationalists are exactly correct when they say there must be a new temple built. That's exactly correct. The question is, what are the stones made out of? People. You are living stones, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2. How big is this temple? It's massive. It's glorious. It's holy. It's filling the whole earth. You see? The kingdom of God is not confined to a little strip of land in the Middle East, and the presence of God is not confined to a building. It is a people, and this people are filling the whole earth. Remember the parable of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? They weren't the owners. They said, let's kill the son. So they kill him. What will he do? He will take the vineyard away from you and give it to who? Another people producing fruit. So there is a new temple, and there is a new people. And this people is a worldwide people, and it is a worldwide temple, and it is filled with the glory of God. And so people go, oh, well, you're spiritualizing it. No, it depends, I suppose, on how you want to define spiritualizing it. But if by spiritualizing it you mean it's less real, that's foolish. Because something which is spiritual is eternal, far more so than something which is merely temporal. And this new temple includes what kind of people? Just Jewish people? Are Jewish people excluded?
No,
not at all. But who's now included? All the Gentiles. So remember, what does Jesus quote from Isaiah? My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, he doesn't mean that people go to church and pray for countries. Lord, we pray for Zambia. That's not what he's talking about. That's an interesting application of it, but that's not what it's about. In the temple, and I won't do the whole diagram, but Paul brings this up in Ephesians 2. If we think about Solomon's temple here, the walls around it in Jerusalem. You have the. Let's move the altar out here a little bit, make it a little bigger. You have the what was called the court of the women, and then for simplicity's sake, I'll just draw it like this: court of the Gentiles. Okay. Now, on Passover, what's going to be offered here on this altar? Right, we've got lambs for the sacrifice. Okay, you come. How many people showed up in Jerusalem for Passover? Lots and lots of people. They came. Jews came from everywhere. Remember, Jesus, as he's growing up, we just read Luke, went up every year with his parents from Nazareth, went up to. They're coming from everywhere. Okay, plus, not only people who lived sort of in the vicinity of Jerusalem and the vicinity of Israel, but Jews who were part of the dispersion. They would come and make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Okay, like Simon of Cyrene, who's. Cyrene's from is like where we think of as Libya. Okay, so he comes into Jerusalem for Passover, and what do the Romans do with him as Jesus is walking by with his cross? Say, you, they grab him. They grab this black man from Africa. They say, you, carry that cross. And so he does. And so on. Anyway, so you got people in there from everywhere. They show up. Now, they got to get a lamb. Where are you going to get a lamb? Well, where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. And who came to see him there?
Shepherds.
A bunch of shepherds. There were shepherds all over the place around Jerusalem. And there's a reason there were shepherds everywhere, because that's where they kept sheep close to Jerusalem, because there's a lot of sacrifice going on. So, all right, you know. So, you know, the shepherds who came to see Jesus that night finally figured out why they'd keep him lambs. Here he is. You know, that's why they left those sheep and went for that one, because you leave the 99 to find the, well, anyway, okay. So, you know, shepherds don't leave sheep. They don't, you know, but they did. They left them and went for him. So, anyway. So they get over here. You're going to have to buy a lamb. So where are we going to sell these lambs? Well, and of course, if you get in the temple, what's the money look like? What's the money look like in Israel? Oh, it's got Caesar's head on it. Yeah, because they're under Roman occupation. There's a real problem with that because that's a second commandment violation. You know, you can't use that kind of money where? You can't use that money. You can't use that money in here because that's got Caesar on it. We're not letting his stuff in here. See, there's some interesting guards here. There, you talk about a group of deacons. There are some dudes here at the door here. You talk about some ushers and greeters now. These guys had spears and swords. They were the temple police. They weren't Roman. They were Jewish, and they guarded the gateways into these temple grounds. And if a Gentile tried to come in, what would they do? They'd kill him, or at least give it a good shot, and be happy to die trying. And if the Romans showed up with their standards, like the big eagles on them and pictures of Caesars and stuff like that, that was enough to start a war. I mean, 150 years before this, Judas Maccabeus and his group had overthrown, you know, the original oppressors here, the Greeks, and Antiochus Epiphanes. After Antiochus Epiphanes had walked in here and sacrificed a pig on this altar, that's what's called the abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. He says there's going to be a repeat of what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He came in here, he forbade circumcision, forbade the Hebrew language, stopped the worship, sacrificed a pig on the altar, all kinds of stuff. Now, they weren't about to let that happen again. And banished all the Jewish food laws and so on. By the way, if your great-great-grandfather had been put to death by foreigners because he wouldn't eat a ham sandwich, and then somebody came along and said, you can eat ham, you tell me how your reaction would be. My great-great-grandfather, can you come back and take my head off for that? You know, I mean, no, we're not buying that. So when Paul went out and said, it's okay to eat bacon now, well, you can understand why sometimes in the synagogue it didn't go too well. Okay. So anyway, these guys are going to put him to death, and but they got it. So what are they going to do with their Roman coins? They've been coming from all over the Roman Empire. What do they got to do? They got to trade it in for temple currency. So, and then they can do what? Then they can buy a land. All right, now this court of the Gentiles, all this area in here, Gentiles couldn't come past that door. There's a big wall. Wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? Now, this area filled up with tables for money changers and pens full of what?
Animals
for sacrifice. So that when a Gentile came in, see, what's the court of the Gentiles for? It's for Gentiles who want to what? Were there Gentiles who were, what they call in the book of Acts, God-fearers? They loved, they were not polytheists, they were monotheists. Now, they weren't quite ready to go for that circumcision thing. You know, that's an interesting altar call. You know, that ain't exactly coming forward and shaking the preacher's hand now, okay? You know, it's like, okay, you want to convert? Whoa, you know. So, but there's people like Cornelius the centurion and the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, you know, and they give alms to Israel and they believe that there's only one God. And they're called in the book of Acts and God-fearers. That's the technical term for them. They went to the synagogue services, but they'd sit on the outside. Now, by the way, this is also why Paul's message went down so well with those folks, because he showed up at the synagogue, there'd be the Jewish community right inside, and then the God-fearers around the outside, and he'd stand up and say, you can be part of Israel, and you don't have to be circumcised. And then all the God-fearers would say, hallelujah! What do I have to do? You just got to get in the water? Okay! I'm in! Put your knives away and turn on a hose. Alright, you know, I'm in. That's an oversimplified version of first century evangelism, but that's kind of what was happening. And then a bunch of them stood up and said, no, you still got to be circumcised. And Paul said, oh, no, you don't. And they go, oh, yes, you do. And then you had the council at Jerusalem. Anyway, that's the postcard version of first century church history. But it all started here. It all starts here. Because Jesus walks in here and see, what's going on here? If this place is filled up with tables and filled up with animals, who can't get there? My Father's house will be a house of prayer for ethnos, the Gentiles, all nations. You've turned it into a robber's den. And people go, oh, see, they had really bad exchange rates. Okay. All right. So is that really, I mean... Like Jesus is going to be upset about exchange rates. Who's being robbed here? The Gentiles and God. The Gentiles are being robbed of their place to worship, and God is being robbed of His glory. The Gentiles, the nations, coming to God. And so Jesus does what with the tables? Throws them all over. That's it. You know, it says in John 2, He made the whip Himself. In other words, Jesus didn't walk in and have a temper tantrum. He made the whip. He looked around and went, I don't know what to do about this. Walked back out, made a whip, came back in. That's a premeditated act. Wasn't Jesus losing? He didn't like getting mad and going crazy. Okay? So he comes back in, he blows all this over, and then he says, all of this is going to what? Going to be burned to the ground. End of temple? No. There's a what? New temple. Okay. So, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look over there, which I mentioned earlier. And remember that big wall. Okay. And then we'll go back to Isaiah 29 for a moment. But Ephesians 2. So, all good Reformed people know the first 10 verses, right? You already know those verses, so we're not going to worry too much about those, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then God made you alive. You're saved by grace. It's by grace you're saved, not by works. And you're going to walk in good works, which God has prepared beforehand for you, and so on. But then everybody stops at verse 10. But hey, let's keep reading. Therefore, remember that at one time, Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, there was a time when Gentiles were separate from Christ, alienated from what? The commonwealth of Israel. Okay? Strangers to the covenant, without hope in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, who's that? These Gentiles have been what? Brought near. Now, underline that phrase, brought near. That's temple language. Bringing near or drawing near is the phrase that's used for priests coming into the Holy of Holies, or for offerings being put on the altar. It doesn't mean you just kind of you got to saddle up next to Jesus, okay? All right, this is temple language, and that's very important. For he himself, or being brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We go, oh, good, I have peace with God, but that's not what he's talking about. Who has made us both one? Who is both? Made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the what?
The dividing wall
of hostility. Does anybody have anything different than dividing wall of hostility in your text? Do you have wall of separation or something? Is that what you have, Carol? You have New American Standard there or something? New King James. The wall of the, sorry?
The barrier.
Barrier? Okay. Read the whole expression. What have you got there, Georgie?
And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility.
Yeah. And what's this barrier, this dividing wall of hostility consist of? By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Now that had to do with the ritual being carried out in the temple. That's what commandments and ordinances refers to there. That he might create in himself what? One new man in place of the two, so making peace. Is this about your own personal peace with God? No, this is about what? Peace between, okay, reconciling us both to God in one body through what? Thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you, Gentiles who were far off, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. By the way, great verse on the Trinity right there. Through Jesus, we have access to the Father through the Spirit. Great Trinitarian verse there. So then, you are no longer what? Strangers and aliens or foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's family, the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure or building being joined together is growing into a holy temple. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jesus didn't simply destroy the temple. He did an extreme makeover. He showed up with that crazy guy from Sears. And they just, you know, kind of knocked it all down. And then they built it all back up. And then after the resurrection, God said, "Move that bus!" And then everybody went, "Woohoo! I didn't know it could be this good." That's sort of a... It's a way of looking at it. All right, now, I still got a minute. Go back to Isaiah 29. All right, so... Oh, I know. It's just overwhelming, isn't it? Oh, I know. It's just a lot of fun, isn't it? It really is. It's just a blast. So this is, you know, the Temple of Israel, the Extreme Makeover Edition. Okay? That's what happens. That's what happens in the resurrection and in the new covenant. All right? That's what's happening. And so when somebody goes, "I want to go, imagine somebody to move the bus," and they move the bus, and the lady goes, "I like my old house better." You know, that would mess up the whole show, wouldn't it? Have you ever seen anybody do that? Nobody except Hal Lindsey ever does that. I shouldn't have said that. Oh, Jesus, forgive me. Anyway, okay. All right. In Isaiah 29, and this is what was happening to me. This is what was happening to me. I'm in my early teen years, and I love Jesus, but church is just as boring as... And you remember how I talked about last week? People saying the words of the creed, you know, but they didn't believe them. Okay, so your choice was you could go to church where people didn't say the creed, but they believed the stuff in it. Or you could go to the church that said the creed, but they didn't believe it. You know, so that didn't make a lot of sense to me. And why is that going on? In chapter 29, verse 9, "Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord..." Here's what they're really drunk on. Here's why they're going to fall down in the road. "The Lord has poured over you a different kind of liquor, a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers." Remember those original terms? You know, seer and prophet, Reah and Nabi. You know, we looked at those in the sort of introductory stuff on Isaiah. And God says, what's going to happen to the whole prophetic? What's happening to all your leadership? It's going blind. You're not going to be able to see anything. You're not going to be able to say anything to this people. "The vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. And when men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he'll say, 'I can't, it's sealed.' And when they give the book to the one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he'll say, 'I can't read.'" Why has Israel and her leaders become blind? And again, what did Jesus say about the leaders of his own day? They were blind guides leading what kind of people? Blind people. And so when blind guides lead blind people, they end up where? In a ditch. They both end up in the ditch, he says. He's quoting from Isaiah by inference. He's not like doing a verbatim quote, but he's referencing that, what Isaiah is saying right here. And what does he say the problem in Israel is? Look at this. "The Lord said, 'Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.' All right. Therefore, behold, I will, again, do wonderful things with this people, wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be hidden." So the spirit of deep sleep is going to come upon them. And Carol, you have the NAS? Is that what you have? New King James? How does anybody have NAS? And I may just... Carrie, you've got that? Okay, read verse 13 for me.
"Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor you with their lip service, but they renew their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.'"
Yeah, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Okay, now, brief autobiographical statement, and then I'll stop. So I'm 14, I'm 15 years old, and there are a lot of things in the charismatic renewal that were very excessive. Okay, and maybe you could say that about a lot of different things, but I'm going to church every Sunday with people, and every Sunday we say what? We say the same thing over and over and over and over. But my dad's an elder. He's a church treasurer. And I know stuff that maybe I shouldn't know. One of the things I know about my whole denomination, it was the LCA, it's now ELCA, was that they didn't believe the scriptures would be the word of God anymore. A lot of leaders didn't believe in the virgin birth, all that kind of stuff. Here we are going through this. So every Sunday, you know, I tell people I had a drug problem when I was a kid. I was drugged to church every Sunday. And so I'm just, you know, so I get... I get hauled in, and you know, of course, when they sing the hymns, you know, if you don't believe this stuff, how do you sing? Oh man, you know, and if you don't really believe it, how do you say the creeds? And if you don't really believe the Bible, what are the sermons like? Okay, and so then Sunday night, I go with a couple of friends, you know, to Foursquare Gospel. By the way, I mean, those people aren't idiots. I mean, Jack Hayford's not an idiot. Jack Hayford's a really nice guy. He's a good guy. Loves Jesus. You know, wrote some good songs and stuff, you know. And everybody's over there going, you know, I mean, they have a very imminent experience of God. They got their hands in the air. They're blessing the Lord. They love the Bible. Service lasted 3 hours. I thought it felt like 15 minutes. I've been in a service that lasted 50 minutes. Felt like 3 days. Well, you know, choose you this day. That's a pretty easy choice. And then I read Isaiah 29. I poured over these people a spirit of deep sleep. See, what's it feel like in a church like that? They really are asleep. Leaders can't see. People go to sleep. And when churches go to sleep, that's a sign of God's judgment. Because they don't believe anymore. They're going through the motions. They have a tradition they've learned by rote. They honor God with their lips, but they remove their heart. And liturgy is brilliant. I love liturgy. It's one of the reasons I do what I just... I mean, you all know. I mean, even for a PCA church, we're not exactly, you know, middle of the road. Sort of, I don't know what we are. Sort of at the Anglican end of the PCA world or something. I don't know. Somebody may just push us off the edge completely at some point. I don't know. But, I love liturgy. I'd die for that. I believe that's biblical. I think it's the way Jesus worshiped growing up. I think he went to church and did the same thing every Saturday. So, you know, but you know what? What's God after? He's after the heart. Now, that doesn't mean you divorce the heart from the liturgy. But you better never divorce the liturgy from the heart as well. And when you do that, it's fatal. It's fatal. And then you go, well, we got this great liturgy. Yeah, so what? Big deal. It'll put you to sleep. That's all that'll do for you. And so when you got a whole lot of people who for... You know, like when I was a kid, we're in, you know, very liberal denominational settings that were going to sleep. And the choice was between that and fire. You know, if you're 15 and the guy's up there with a guitar and talking about the fire of the Holy Ghost, say, well, he got to roll on the floor. Okay, whatever. When I was 15, Saturday Night Live had just really broken out. And there were the Coneheads. Anybody here remember the Coneheads? I loved Gilda Radner and I loved the Coneheads and all three stay up. I mean, maybe one reason I sleep in church is I was just up too late Saturday night watching Chevy Chase. I don't know. But I said to a friend of mine, I said, you know what? You know, they were talking about, you know, different things that people did in Pentecostal circles. And I said to him, I said, you know what? I don't really care. I said, I don't care if I grow a cone on my head. But if that means I can be close to God, I'll take it. Now, that is an incredibly stupid, pietistic, whacked-out thing to say. But you know, it's 15. It's a 15-year-old's theology in a dead church. So let us work very, very hard for liturgical renewal. But let us never, ever fall prey to the sin of Israel, which is to divorce our heart from our lips. Okay, we'll stop there and take questions. And I'm sorry, that was a whole truckload. Just kind of felt like I just backed it up and went, but there you go. All right. Jean?
So, would you consider the pastors, those preachers, to be called shepherds?
Yeah, sure.
And would it be appropriate to pray for prayers, for instruction?
I'd certainly be praying that God would...
kill them, but them.
I think, see, when churches are in that situation, they're already under judgment. And the leaders are under judgment. They've already proven themselves to be blind. In a certain way, you want to pray for God to have mercy on them. what they're in is already judgment. In a certain way, it's they're past the line.
The tongues thing.
Well, it was
everybody, the dead churches, and they're running to the dead places.
In essence. Yeah, surely you had renewal breakout. So, of course, what happens is, in a lot of these denominational settings, a lot of people have these charismatic experiences, and how do the denominations respond to them? They kick them out. Yeah. It's like Luther. Luther never wanted to stop being a Catholic, but it's really hard to remain so if they're trying to burn you at the stake.
Yeah.
So, you know, I've never been charged with heresy, ever, in my life, except when I was 15. And I had an ecclesiastical trial in front of the... I did, at the age of 15, in my church, in front of the head theologian of the Indiana-Kentucky Synod of the Lutheran Church.
What did you say that brought that about?
I said I wasn't sure about infant baptism.
That did it?
That did it.
You believe in the virgin birth?
No. I believed in the virgin birth.
Well, they didn't.
Some of them didn't.
Well, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, you're the most...
Well, see, but I'd stopped being a Lutheran. I had a youth group. When I was 14... We had a youth group of 6 kids in my school. It was as popular as the chess club. I mean, you know, we could all been on, you know, Beauty and the Geek or something. But we had a real, you know, it was sort of the Jesus People days. And some of you may be able to remember Jesus People days. You know, suddenly Jesus got very cool, and the Doobie Brothers, and Jesus is just all right with me, and all that kind of stuff. And so then this little Bible club at our school went to 130 kids in 3 months. And we're praying before basketball games and before football games. I mean, the whole thing. I mean, it's really, you know, kind of, it was those days. I mean, we're baptizing people 6 times. You know, I mean, we don't think that took. Let's do it again. You know, I mean, you know, I backslid last week. No problem. We're 15, 16 years old. We're passing out communion to people. We're baptizing people. I mean, we were insane. I don't blame them for putting me in a heresy trial now. They didn't convict me. But my dad pulled us after that night. It was such a terrible night. You know, everybody comes to a hanging. And so, you know, 80 people would show up at church on Sunday morning, but 200 showed up for the hanging.
And
And after that, my dad said, I think we'll go to the Missouri Synod. And that's what they did. My dad's been in the Missouri Synod ever since.
But that's the conservative one.
That's the conservative group, and God bless them. But I'd had it. I'd had it. After that experience, I said, don't want anything to do with the Historical Church ever again. And I never darkened the door of anything that looked like a church.
Is that like evangelicalism?
Yeah, ELCA, Elka now. I never went back. And my parents were in tremendous pain over this whole thing. And you can imagine. And then they got me. And I mean, my rebellion was religious. I mean, you know, I wasn't out partying. I just argued with my dad all night long about theology. Well, you know, drove him crazy. So, you know, then of course at 21, 22, Francis Schaeffer sits again and says, you know, you're pretty arrogant and pretty stupid. And probably be good if you read a book or something. Yeah, I spent a day with him. And he was actually wearing surgical stuff. Yeah, doctor's surgical stuff. He still had another year and a half to live. He had been battling cancer for about 7 years. This is over in England. I went down to interview him. Yeah. First of all, it's going to be boring to them at certain points. Okay? And that's important to realize, and it should be. Okay? That's very important. It should be at a certain level. Because if you guys understand classical education, you know that what's going on is grammar, logic, and rhetoric. Liturgy teaches us the grammar of approaching God. And your multiplication tables are not sexy and exciting. But you better don't. And so what's happening is truth is getting ground down in their souls so that if somebody pokes them at 3 in the morning when they're 37 and says, our help is in the name of the Lord, without even waking up, they go, the maker of heaven and earth. Okay?
That's what...
Yeah, that's right. So they cannot appreciate that right now because being young, the thing which is important to the young is the immediacy of experience. And so part of discipleship is learning with Jesus to be quiet. Jesus is the pattern here. He was quiet until he was 30. He asked questions at 12, got answers, impressed them, but he was quiet till he was 30. And church is a place for grounding. And for maturity. And maturity takes time. And so it ought to be boring in ways. But what happens is, over time, over the course of time, the truth, rather than simply the immediacy of experience, the emotion, is what gets into them. And they discover, and you have to get the stuffing kicked out of you a few times in life before you realize this is the way it is. You've got to get kicked in the shins a few times before you realize that not emotional experience or fervency is what sees you through. It is truth that sees you through. It's not feeling ooh about who you marry, but the truth of the vows you made that gets you through. And it's very hard for young people to understand that. And that's a maturity issue. So I wouldn't try to make it easier. But what's important for parents to do is to keep teaching them the truth. Catechize your young people. Teach them doctrine and then live it so that they see us, even when we fail, confessing our sins and telling them we've sinned and letting them see us walk with Jesus. And they won't always get excited about it when they're 18 or 15 or something like that. Though some of them will be, and others will maybe wander a bit. But I promise you, you put the seeds of truth in people, in the end, it'll bear fruit. Yeah.
I'm
going
to go to your church.
You can. You have a special today. 6 months free tithing for all who join today. We're excited.
My husband and I just moved to Austin, and we used to go to a Lutheran, but a Missouri kind of Lutheran.
Yeah, yeah.
And we were very active in it. And I've kind of noticing different things for kind of church hopping and looking at different where we belong, trying to find out where we belong. And I've noticed some differences between your church and some other churches. And I have a question. And don't judge me on this because I just have a question.
No, don't.
Why do you guys do you believe that the new modern Christian music is inappropriate? Or do you believe it's not, even when some of it comes directly from biblical works?
Yeah, we don't think music is neutral. Okay. Well, in other words, the words are supremely important. Okay, so, and I sang a lot of scripture songs, of course, as a young person in churches that were a lot more sort of free church in their tradition and style. Was a big advocate of what is kind of referred to sometimes as contemporary worship music and so on. I think there's actually a place for that stuff in a variety of settings. I actually don't think it's appropriate. I think you hit the right word, which is appropriateness for a covenant renewal setting.
Right.
In the same way that like a wedding has a particular ambiance to it as opposed to the reception. So that's where I would say it's an appropriateness issue. So I don't think the music is neutral. We would want to have music which was had a certain sobriety to it rather than lightness. Does that make sense?
Somewhat.
Okay.
I'm not trying to be argumentative.
No, it's quite all right.
But a lot of the hymnals
mm-hmm.
don't come from the early. Necessarily early times, they come
right.
A little later.
Right.
So how can we validate that versus now, even it was just a growth period, just like today's a growth period, just the same. It's just a different time in society. But it's still, if it's still biblical, isn't it just with a different tune? Isn't it just as valid?
No. I don't think so. And I've had that discussion with lots of people. But here's what I would say. I don't think that every musical period in history represents progress in ecclesiastical settings. Okay, I would equally not feel real thrilled about some music from the 12th century, for instance, or some music from the Baroque period, which was very performance orientated. Some music from that period doesn't encourage the congregation to participate.
Okay.
So think of it like this. At one level, we want the music to encourage congregational participation
mm-hmm.
because that's part of the Reformation. Remember, before Luther and Calvin, those guys were doing their stuff, the congregation just standing there watching the professionals. One of my problems with some, not all, some contemporary Christian music scene is that it's become very, very complex. And it almost looks like a concert rather than...
I agree with that.
Okay, so that's some problems there. So to me, that actually represents a decline. But certain music at various periods in church history has matched the words well. If you kind of use that sort of terminology, does it match the words well? So the words are supremely important. If you can match music with words, so that there's a good marriage there,
mm-hmm.
that's ideal. That doesn't mean that songs which are written today, musically I'm speaking, should be discounted. They shouldn't be. It's just a question of whether it's appropriate to that setting. So, and also I think for young people have different songs that are going to help them, like in a youth group setting, for instance. That's important.
One is because, you know, I've been in a lot of different denominations, but in the Lutheran church, I was assistant to the youth pastor. And so, you know, to get the kids motivated and excited, we did do modern songs.
Right.
And, you know, and then, you know, we grabbed their attention enough where he could, you know, lay some great foundations for them. And so I just think, I don't know, I always thought that was important for...
Sure. I don't have any problem with that at all. I think that could be really appropriate. And one of my problems is with a lot of contemporary evangelicalism, and I doubt if you had this in the LCMS. Mm-hmm. My dad's still LCMS today.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, LCMS. Yeah. Is that the church? The kids were banished from church. In other words, they're sort of like, here's the church, and then you have the kids group going on over here. No. So what they're experiencing in the regular worship remains what you might think of as a more multi-generational experience.
And that's how my church was.
It
was a mixture of the two within the service. And then the kids had the more modern during their
Bible study.
Their Bible study before church.
Sure. I have no problem with that. In fact, there's a lot of Reformed guys who are, PCA guys who are doing that kind of music. And I think in that setting, it can be really helpful. But I think for covenant renewal worship, it's you're drawing near to God in a particular congregational way. It's multi-generational. One of the problems with music which is only contemporary is that it drives away or drives a wedge between generations, as opposed to music which, even though it might not be what kids want to listen to on the radio each week, and I don't either. I mean, I don't drive down the road looking for the radio station that's playing the music we have on Sunday morning.
Right.
You know, it's scary. Though I listen to some CDs, I'm weird like that. I have Chance CDs, and so I'm really off the charts. But the fact that they don't listen to it through the week is one thing. But they will sing the same hymn that their grandparents sang, or their great grandparents sang, and that their great great grandchildren will sing, and that is a Catholicity issue that ties the generations together, so that there's a real community of faith. So rather than music being something which divides the church, it becomes something which unites the generations. To do that, it has to be music which is not pop music. Because pop music, by its nature, as I'm sure you know, is very temporary in its orientation. So what's pop now will be outdated very soon. Correct. That's correct. So what are the tunes, so to speak, which transcend that problem? And there is music that transcends that problem. So I think it's always a struggle for church leaders to find what transcends. Mm-hmm. But if you aim at that rather than keeping them happy, that's the key. Well, that's the postcard version anyway. But that's a great discussion. Good question. Thank you so much. I'm glad you're coming. Thank you so much. That's great. When did you move to Austin?
November.
Welcome. Where from? We're so glad you're here.
Yeah.
That's great. Welcome. Super. All right. Well, I got to shut up because you got to pray. And Carol's going to be leading us in prayer. Thank you so much. And I will go away. And we'll do this again next week. And same notes next week.